I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. For those of you who weren't able to be with us last week, we've just begun a new series in the book of Revelation entitled simply, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to consider together how the triune God reveals himself through the person of the Son. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're simply picking up where we left off last week with verse 4. Let's hear God's word. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we yet again ask that you would open up the eyes of the heart, that you would enlarge the understanding, that you would enable us, O Lord, for this season to forget the troubles of the day and bring us to cast our mind and our thoughts upon this portion of your word. We ask for the gift of your spirit to illumine it to us that we might see wonderful things in your word. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. How can we know God? And for one thing, how can we even know that God is real? How do we know that God even exists? And if so, how do we know what God is like? How can we know for sure that God is real, that God is even out there? And if so, how do we know that he's really Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Okay. How can I know that God exists? How can I know what he's like? And how can I know God personally, the way I know you, the way we know each other? How can I know God in a personal relationship? And how can my friends and my family members and my neighbors and my coworkers and the guy down the street know God? How can I know God? And how can the world come to know God? I want us to see together this morning that the triune God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals himself to us through the person of his Son. Now look with me at our text. We're beginning with where we left off last time, with verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, last week we saw that the book of Revelation is a vision. That is, it's visual. It's going to use visual images. It's going to use pictures and symbols. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to help us to see things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to see. The book of Revelation is visual. It's a vision. Remember back in verse 1 when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, we saw that word revelation in the Greek is the word apokalypsis, and it literally means the unveiling. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to pull back the veil, enable us to see things the way they really are, to see things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to see. The book of Revelation is a vision. It is also a testimony. Okay. Look at verse 2. It speaks of John who bore witness to the word of God. So on the one hand, the book of Revelation is a vision, but on the other hand, it's also a testimony. It's John's testimony as he tells us what he saw in the vision. Okay? The book of Revelation is a vision, but it's also John's testimony as he witnesses to us and tells us what he saw in the vision. And I'm convinced that if at times the book of Revelation seems almost overwhelming, I'm convinced that one reason is because John just has so much to say. Haven't you felt that way sometimes when you're just filled with the joy of the Lord and you want to talk to somebody and you just have so much you want to say? I'm convinced that one reason the book of Revelation sometimes seems almost overwhelming is because John just has so much to say. Verse 2 says that he is bearing witness to the word of God, even to all that he saw. If the book of Revelation sometimes seems like it's just overwhelming, it's because John does not want to leave anything out. Okay, he is bearing witness. He's telling us everything that he saw, and he doesn't want to leave anything out. This is his testimony of all that he saw. So, the book of Revelation is a vision. It's also John's testimony. And it's a prophecy. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. The book of Revelation is a prophecy. Well, a lot of Christians would say, of course the book of Revelation is a prophecy. But the point is that it's not just a prophecy. The book of Revelation is a vision. It's a testimony, John's testimony. It's a prophecy. And now we see this morning it's also a letter. Okay, look again with me at verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now that is just standard boilerplate language for the way you begin a letter in the New Testament. We often see it in Paul's letter. Paul to the saints who are in Ephesus. Or Paul to the churches of Galatia. Here we have John to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is standard boilerplate language, the way you begin a letter in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is a vision. It's also a testimony. It's also a prophecy. And it's also a letter. The book of Revelation is one big letter. Now, we're going to see that it's one big letter that also contains seven individual smaller separate letters, but nevertheless, it's one big letter. The book of Revelation is a vision, it's a testimony, it's a prophecy, and it's also a letter. Now, we saw last week that some people assume the book of Revelation is almost entirely about things in the distant future, and that view is called futurism. But some people believe instead that the book of Revelation is primarily about this moment right now. Okay, whatever moment we happen to be living in. A lot of people assume the book of Revelation is about this moment right now. You may have heard the term ethnocentrism. Okay, if I'm ethnocentric, that means that I believe my race and my ethnicity are the most important. I'm white, obviously. I'm Caucasian. I'm half Italian. So if I'm ethnocentric, then I think that white people, or better yet, Italians, are the most important. Called ethnocentrism. A similar idea is called geocentrism. That's the idea that wherever I am, or wherever I live, or wherever I'm from, is the most important place in all the world. Well, obviously, I'm an American, so if I'm geocentric, then I think the United States of America is the most important place in all the world. And if something happens somewhere else, it's only important in so much as it affects the United States. It's called geocentrism, assuming that wherever I am or wherever I'm from is the most important place in all the world. And then finally, there's a similar concept you don't hear as much, but it's extremely relevant these days. It's called chronocentrism, okay, from the Greek word chronos for time. Chronocentrism is the assumption that this moment right now, whatever moment I happen to be living in, is the most important time in history ever. You hear this all the time when people say the pandemic is unprecedented. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be the pandemic. Whatever people are talking about, people will use this language. Nothing like this has ever happened in history. This is the greatest moment in history. We call this chronocentrism when we approach life as if this moment when I live is somehow the most important moment in all of history. Never mind the bubonic plague or the fall of the Roman Empire or the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chronocentrism says me and what's going on in my life at this moment is the most important moment ever in history. And see, and if I tend to think that way, then when I come to the book of Revelation, I'm expecting to find something that's going on in the news. If what's going on in the moment in the world right now is the most important thing to ever happen in history, then there's got to be something to hear about face masks, right? Right, or the vaccine, okay, or Joe Biden. It's got to be in there. If I think this is the most important moment in history, then I'm going to read the book of Revelation as if it's all about now. But John says he was writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. He was writing to seven very specific churches in what we call Asia Minor, Western Asia Minor, back then. John was writing to very specific churches that existed back then. So if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, we're going to have to take the time to find out what was going on back then. What were those churches like? What were they struggling with? But at the same time, when John says that he's writing to seven churches, and we know for a fact there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. I mean, what about the church of Colossae? We know there are more than seven churches in Asia Minor at the time. And yet John says he's writing to the seven churches. And we also know, we talked about this last week, that for Jewish people the number seven is highly symbolic. It often represents wholeness or fullness or completion or perfection. Sometimes seven even represents holiness, right? 7 days in the week. The Sabbath is the seventh day, the holy day. We know the number seven is often considered symbolic. And we know this is a vision. It's very visual. It's going to use a lot of symbolism. And we know that the number seven is going to crop up in the book of Revelation over and over again. We're going to see seven lampstands and seven stars and seven churches and seven angels and seven trumpets and seven bowls and a beast with seven heads and seven horns. And we're going to see seven, seven, seven all through the book of Revelation. So when we see that John is writing to the seven churches of Asia, well, yes, they're addressed to seven very real, practical churches back then, and we're going to need to take the time to look at those churches and what was going on then. But that number seven, the fact that he picked seven of them, suggests that these are representative of all the churches there in Asia Minor, and really of all the churches everywhere. The book of Revelation, it's a vision, it's a testimony, it's a prophecy, and it's also a letter that was initially addressed to seven churches back then, but is ultimately intended for the whole church, the church universal, the church everywhere through all time. Just like when Paul wrote his letter to the saints in Ephesus, or his letter to the churches of Galatia. He was writing to specific congregation or congregations, and yet Paul tells us that he expected people, those churches, to copy his letters and circulate them. Spread them out, pass them along. That even though he was writing them originally to certain congregations, he anticipated that these letters would be God's word to all of God's people everywhere. And in the same way, the book of Revelation is a letter that was initially addressed to seven specific churches, but ultimately intended for the whole church, the church universal, the church everywhere through all time. Why do we tend to be ethnocentric, you know? Why is there such a rise in racism, for example? People talk as if their ethnicity is somehow the most important. Why do we tend to be so geocentric, you know? Why is there such a rise in white nationalism, for example? Why is there such a rise in chronocentrism, where people act like this moment right now is the most important moment in history? Well, probably a lot of reasons, but isn't part of it because we tend to be self-centered, right? We think about myself and my people and my place and my moment in time, my moment in history. We tend to be self-centered and man-centered. Even when I'm not being self-centered, thinking about me, I tend to think about us, my family, my friends, my church family, my community, society. The human race, as if the human race are the center of the universe. We tend to be self-centered and man-centered. But the book of Revelation is intended to help us become more God-centered, and more Christ-centered. Remember, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to pull back the veil and help us to see things the way they really are. And so the purpose of the book of Revelation is to help us see that life isn't just about me. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is intended to help us become more God-centered and more Christ-centered. All right, let's look at our text. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Once again, that's standard boilerplate language for the beginning of a letter in the New Testament. It's a greetings, but it's also, of course, a blessing, grace to you and peace. We call that an apostolic salutation, and the apostles often begin their letters with a greeting that's also a blessing. Very standard. Paul often does it to the churches of Galatia or to the saints who are in Ephesus, grace to you and peace. But what's striking about this, it's not that John begins with this greetings or this blessing, but what's striking is that this one is so radically God-centered and Christ-centered. Typically, Paul will say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the sort of standard formula. Sometimes he deviates from it a little bit, but typically Paul will begin his letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. Now, compare that to what John says and see if you don't notice a difference. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. This is the most radically God-centered and Christ-centered greetings or blessing or apostolic salutation you'll find anywhere in the Bible. He says, not just grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, but grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. We just tend to be caught up in ourselves and our families and our people and in society. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is to help us to be less self-centered and man-centered, and to be more God-centered and to be more Christ-centered. Let's take a closer look at this blessing. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is a reference to God the Father, specifically to the eternality of God, the fact that God is eternal. We could also say it's a reference to what we call the immutability of God. God does not change. God changes not. He is, he was, he is to come. Now, it's true that in the ancient world, there was a saying, Zeus is, Zeus was, Zeus shall be. And also, if you remember Alexander the great conqueror who allegedly wept when he discovered there were no more worlds to conquer, after Alexander died, they attempted to deify him. That is, after he had died, the Greeks declared Alexander a god, and coins were stamped, imprinted with his image, and something to that effect that Alexander is, he was, and shall be again. So John may have been familiar with that from Greek culture and Greek religion, but that's not where he's getting this from, I'm convinced. This goes back at least to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses as a bush that's burning, but the bush itself is never consumed. God is like a fire that requires no fuel. And when he speaks, God reveals himself as the great I am. God says to Moses simply, I am who I am. I am who I am. 18th century theologians came to speak of God simply as the eternal being. And so when John refers to him who is and who was and who is to come, he's referring to God the Father. Then he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who or what are the seven spirits before God's throne? There's a Jewish tradition, not in the Bible, but in other Jewish literature called Apocrypha. There's a tradition that there were seven archangels before God's throne. And so some scholars believe that that's what this refers to, that the seven spirits are archangels, perhaps seraphim or cherubim. But the problem with that is this is a blessing. And blessings don't come from angels. Grace and peace never proceeds from angels. Blessing comes from God alone. Grace and peace comes from God alone. So this must be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, there's only one Spirit. And often in the book of Revelation, God will refer to the Holy Spirit simply as the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And yet remember, the book of Revelation is a vision, so it's highly symbolic. Remember that the number seven is very symbolic of wholeness, completion, perfection, fullness, even holiness. Know that we're going to see the number seven used symbolically throughout the book. And so when he refers to the seven spirits who are before his throne, it's almost certainly a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If him who is and who was and who is to come refers to God the Father, then the seven spirits who are before the throne refers to the wholeness of the Holy Spirit, perhaps even the perfection or even the holiness of the Holy Spirit. What we have here is what's commonly called a Trinitarian formula. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ. Here we have a Trinitarian formula, a description of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Now, normally we don't say it in that order. Normally we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in this case, I think that John is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the faithful witness. Okay? Witnessing. Okay? Witnessing, even in spite of persecution, is going to become a dominant theme in the book of Revelation. Okay? Your call, my call to witness. And so John begins the book with pointing us to Jesus, who is the faithful witness. How do I know for sure God is even real? How do I know God exists? How do I know what God is like? Because Jesus Christ came to tell us. Because he is the faithful, reliable witness, and you can believe him. Let me go back to verse 1 for a moment. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that's God the Father, gave him to show to his servants. The book of Revelation is a vision God the Father gave to Jesus to show to us. So Jesus is the witness par excellence. He came into this world to witness to us, to show us who God is. He is the witness. Or look at verse 2. It says here, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is not just John's testimony. First of all, this is the testimony of Jesus. This is Jesus witnessing to you, witnessing to me, witnessing to the world, telling us what's true, telling us what's real, telling us what we would never see otherwise. Okay, Jesus is the witness who reveals to us who God is. Jesus reveals to us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Last week, we said that one of the goals of the book of Revelation and of our study is to see more of Jesus Christ in our life. And I want to see Jesus in my life day to day. I want to see Jesus at work in my home. I want to see Jesus at work in my heart. I want to see Jesus at work in the world today. One of the purposes of this book and of our study is to help us see more of Jesus Christ. But why do we want to see more of Jesus? Because Jesus reveals to us the fullness of who God is. Because Jesus reveals to us the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus reveals the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, look again at verse 5, how John describes Jesus Christ. First, he says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And the word witness there in the Greek, we get the English word martyr. In fact, English language just stole the word right out of the Greek, martyr. Now, when we use the word martyr in English, we usually mean somebody who's put to death for their beliefs. You know, you think of someone burned at the stake, for example. But in Greek, the word martyr just meant witness. But it came to mean someone who is a faithful witness even to the point of death. And I think that's our point this morning, is that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness even to the point of death. You know, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, humanly speaking, that was his opportunity. If Jesus wanted to spare himself, that was his opportunity. But Jesus is so determined to witness to you, to witness to us, to witness to the world, to tell us who God is, that he was faithful even to the point of death. Jesus reveals to us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in his death and in his resurrection. Look, John refers to him as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Well, if faithful witness reminds us the fact that he was faithful to death, well, firstborn of the dead reminds us of the resurrection, that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, of the new kingdom. John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, then he was just with the disciples for 40 days. And it wasn't until after 40 days that Jesus ascended up into heaven and was seated at the highest place in heaven. We call that the ascension. Okay. People in John's day were consumed with thoughts of the Roman Empire. Okay. Good and bad. That was the news. Just like we become consumed with the news and the politics of our day, the people in John's day were consumed with thoughts of the Roman rulers and the empire and the emperor. But Jesus reveals to us the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit through his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He is the ruler over the powers of this world. In other words, he reminds us, he demonstrates, he shows us that no matter what's going on in the world around us, he is actually the one on the throne. He is in control. He is in charge. He is sovereign over the affairs of man. Jesus reveals to us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to us in his death, his resurrection, and in his ascension and rule over the powers of this world. So the point is, this morning, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals himself to us through the person of the Son as the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at the rest of verse 5. To him who loves us. How do we know that God loves us? I mean, how do we know that he really loves us? Sometimes he doesn't seem like it. Sometimes he doesn't feel like it. How do I know that God really loves us? How do I know that God is with me and he loves me and he cares about me? How can you convince your friends or your neighbors that God loves them and cares about them? Jesus reveals God's love to us by dying for us. John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Sin is often described as slavery or bondage in the sense that a sinful person can't suddenly stop being sinful. But Jesus died not only to forgive us, but he loves us so much he died to release us, to free us from the bonds of sin. There's an expression that at creation, Adam and Eve were able to sin or able not to sin. But then once they sinned, once mankind fell, mankind became sinful. So mankind's able to sin, but mankind became not able not to sin. You know, as sinful people, you can't not sin. Mankind became able to sin, but not able not to sin. But now in Christ, for Christians, you're still able to sin. Christians still can and do sometimes sin. But you're also able not to sin because sin is no longer your master. It's not your ruler. You've been loosed from that. You've been freed from that. You have a new Lord. You have a new master. And more you can say no to sin. So sure, as a Christian, you're able to sin, but you're also able not to sin. You're able to say no to sin. And one day, Christ is coming back. And that work that he began in you is going to be brought to completion, to fullness. That old sin nature will be completely gone. And not only will you be able to not sin, you will not be able to sin. Okay? We call that sometimes the fourfold state of man, that one day we will not be able to sin. But for now, okay, Jesus has loosed us from our sin. So sure, we're still able to sin, but we're also able not to sin. We're able to say no to sin. It doesn't rule us. We've been freed from it. Jesus reveals God's love to us by dying for us, not just to forgive us, but also to set us free and to make us a kingdom of priests. John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Jesus reveals God's love to us by dying for us and by making us a kingdom of priest to our God and Father. Just like the people back then were consumed with thoughts of Rome and the empire, just like we today tend to be caught up in the politics of this day, God has called us into being a new kingdom, a kingdom of priests. Well, in the ancient world, a priest primarily had two responsibilities. First of all, the priest, the high priest, would represent the people as he goes in before the Lord. Remember, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But when he went in before the Lord, he would wear a breastplate on himself with stones, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So the priest would represent the people as he goes in before the Lord. And then after he's made the sacrifice, he's made atonement, then the priest goes out and represents the Lord to the people as he blesses the people. So the job of the priest was twofold. First, to represent the people as he goes before the Lord, and then to represent the Lord as he goes before the people. John says that Jesus loves us so much, he loves you so much, that he died for you, not just to forgive you, but to give you the highest honor that we could imagine, to make you a priest, so that you have a twofold calling. One is to go before the Lord on behalf of others. So you don't just pray for yourself. You pray for your family. And you pray for your neighbors, and you pray for your church family, and you pray for your nation, and you pray for the world. You're like a priest, and you go before the Lord on behalf of others, and you represent others before the Lord. And then, like a priest, you go out into the world on behalf of God, and you represent God to the world as you bless the world, as you love the world, as you serve the Lord. You are called to be a priest. You are a priest, and so you represent others when you go before God and you plead and you pray for them, and then you represent God when you go out and you bless people and you serve people and you love people and you listen to people. God has loved you so much that he gave his life for you on the cross, and it's not just to forgive you, but it's also to give you this great honor of making you a priest. Every one of us is a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. Priest to our God and Father. And then John says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, obviously, that's a word of praise. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is the first of many expressions of praise in the book of Revelation. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a famous pastor in Philadelphia many years ago. He's actually at 10th Presbyterian. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said this passage in the book of Revelation in general is kind of like when you give someone a gift and he says, thank you. And then he opens the gift and he sees that it's a nice leather wallet and he says, wow, thank you very much. And then he opens up the wallet and he sees a bunch of $100 bills in there and he says, wow, thank you, thank you, thank you very much. And then he looks in a pocket in the wallet and he sees a check for thousands of dollars and he says, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you very, very, very much. Well, the book of Revelation is like that. It starts off in chapter 1 with this word of praise. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's like saying, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. And then as we go through the book of Revelation, as increasingly our eyes are opened And we stop focusing so much on ourselves and the world around us, and we begin to see more about God, about Jesus Christ. It goes from being thank you to thank you, thank you. To thank you, thank you, thank you. To praise you, thank you, Lord, praise you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And the praise in the book of Revelation just increases and increases the more your eyes are open and the more we see God and the more we see Jesus Christ. So that the book of Revelation becomes increasingly a book of praise and worship. Because life, history, and reality, at the end of the day, is all about God. And it's all about the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All right, now there's many references to the Bible of God coming on the clouds. This appears to be a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And again, it appears to be a reference to the second coming, when Christ will come, and every eye will see him. Okay, we saw that in 1 Timothy, that Paul calls that the appearing. That's important, because the book of Revelation is all about seeing things. It's all about showing you things. And the point here is that one day, everybody's going to see it. When Jesus Christ comes back, there won't be any atheist. There'll be no more unbelievers, so to speak. For that matter, there'll be no Buddhists or Muslims, because one day every eye will see. He says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I'm convinced that our tendency is to believe what we want to believe. And we listen, we hear what we want to hear. And we deliberately listen to people who are going to tell us what we're already convinced of. And we just like to hear people reaffirm what we are already believe. We tend to believe what we want to believe. The challenge of the Christian life is to believe what's real. To believe reality. To live in reality. And the fact is, life, history, reality is not primarily about me. It's not even about us. It's about God. It's about the Lord. And it's about Jesus Christ. Life, history, and reality is all about God. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ, who reveals to us all that God is. This is how our text closes. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And so this is like saying I am the A and the Z. Some people say that this is taken from some of the magic religions that were found, for example, in Ephesus. But I think the main point here is this is a figure of speech in which you name two different extremes to indicate both extremes and everything in between. So, for example, when God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's like saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. God is saying, I'm the beginning and the end and everything in between. Life, history, creation, it's all about God. It's all about the Lord. It's all about Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now that expression, who is, who was, who is to come, well, we already looked at that earlier in the passage. And at least earlier we said that's a reference to God the Father. He is, he was, he is to come. But it is a curious way to say it. He is, he was, he is to come. Back in Exodus, God simply says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. This is kind of a curious way of saying it. God is and was and is to come. And it seems as if John is deliberately using language to evoke in our thoughts not just God the Father, but Jesus Christ and his death. And his resurrection, and the fact he's coming back. I mean, he was, and he is to come. It sounds like he's deliberately trying to evoke within us thoughts of Jesus Christ. In fact, many scholars believe that at this point, this is Jesus speaking. And that Jesus is taking to himself all this language that normally we apply to God the Father. Because after all, Jesus is himself God. He reveals to us the fullness of all that God is. Right? Jesus told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the faithful witness. He reveals to us all the fullness of who God is. Now, let me just say this real quickly. Some people have a very pessimistic interpretation of the book of Revelation. They read the book of Revelation, it just sounds like sorrow and suffering and persecution until Jesus finally comes back. Some people have a very pessimistic view of the book of Revelation, and therefore they have a very pessimistic view of the future. And they think the future is just going to be all bad news, evil and suffering until Jesus comes back. Some Christians, however, have a very optimistic interpretation of the book of Revelation. They focus on the more positive elements. And the idea we talked about last week from Daniel, that the kingdom of God is like a stone that grows and grows and grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. And so some Christians have a more optimistic view of the book of Revelation and therefore a more optimistic view of the future. Well, both contain an awful lot of truth. Both are correct. The kingdom of God is like a stone that grows and grows and grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. In fact, we're going to look at that tonight in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows up into a tree. And yet, nowhere in the Bible does it ever suggest that God's people can just sit back in their lazy boy recliner and wait for the kingdom of God to grow. Nowhere do we have the idea that we can just, the kingdom of God is on autopilot and we can just sit back and just watch the kingdom of God grow and grow and grow. Rather, what we see throughout the Bible, and we're going to see it throughout the book of Revelation, is that the kingdom of God grows and it grows and it grows through suffering and sacrificial witness. Never will you find pictures of the saints of old just sitting back and watching the kingdom grow. But the kingdom of God grows through sacrificial witness. That is, as more and more I learn to forget myself, I become more God-centered. I become more Christ-centered. I learn to forget myself, and I think more about others, and I think more about the loss. And I want the loss to be won to Jesus. In other words, as I become more and more of a priest, and I don't just pray for myself, but I pray for the world, and I pray for my neighbors, and I plead on their behalf, and then I go out on behalf of God, and I witness to them, and I bless them. It's through sacrificial witness that the kingdom of God grows. So there's growth, and there's progress, and there's spreading, but there's also persecution and suffering, and the kingdom of God grows as we're willing to be more God-centered and endure the suffering and the persecution in order to witness to the world. And if that's going to be a key theme of the book of Revelation, no wonder he starts us off with Jesus. He's the key witness. He's the witness par excellence. He's the faithful witness. It's Jesus who sets it all in motion because he's faithful to the death. He was willing to die to tell the world the truth, to tell the world who God is, to show us who God is. He is the faithful witness who reveals to us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that more and more we'd be able to forget ourselves and be more and more caught up in you and the wonder and the glory and the majesty of who you are and your incredibly great love for us. Lord, help us to believe, to embrace this amazing love you have for us and this amazing calling to be priests to our God and to represent the world and others as we go before you in prayer and to go out and represent you to the world. Lord, we pray that you would send us out with love and compassion and power and make us a blessing to our neighbors and to our friends and to our family. Lord, bless your word to us. We thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.